Let's pray. Father, as we come to look at a difficult passage from your word, we pray that you would give us understanding. And more than understanding, that you would give us a way that we can act in light of it this week. Father, help us to understand your world just a little better this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past 2 weeks, Ange has looked at the first 17 verses of Romans. It's a picture of the Christian life, of life in the Spirit. And it seems pretty good, doesn't it? Let me remind you of a few verses. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. As a Christian, clearly life is wonderful, isn't it? Nothing bad happens. Just one joyride of freedom, peace and love. Kind of like the 60s without the drugs and bad fashion. Actually, it's Christians we're talking about, so maybe just without the drugs. But right at the end of the passage, just when you think everything through Romans 8 is turning out great, we do get a hint, and we would have read that last week, that maybe all is not sweetness and light. Let's have a look. Verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You get that phrase? Share in his sufferings. Hang on, Paul, you didn't mention that before. Where did this suffering bit come from? How did this wonderful life of the Spirit that you spoke about fit with the idea, and really not just the idea, but the reality, that Christians still suffer? Sometimes suffer more than the average person on account of being persecuted for their faith. Other times, just as much as the average person on account of living in a sinful and decaying world. What's going on? I mean, aren't we God's children? Aren't we co-heirs with Christ? Why do we still suffer physically, emotionally, and spiritually? I mean, hasn't Jesus set us free from this body of death, as it says at the end of Romans chapter 7? And so Paul, in this morning's passage, addresses this issue. How are we to understand our suffering, our pain, our sickness, the death of loved ones? How would you understand all of this in light of the gospel? How does it fit into God's great plan? I suppose in light of that, how are we to respond when suffering occurs? Well, firstly, Paul helps us to understand our present suffering in perspective. That is, he puts it into the perspective of eternity. He introduces the subject saying in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is, when you look at what we go through now, in light of the age to come, it will seem insignificant. Now, this doesn't mean that it seems insignificant now. Our sufferings are very real to us now, aren't they? This isn't a call to live in denial of reality. In fact, Paul affirms the present reality. He says that in this age we are in bondage to decay. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay. Note there what Paul says about the world that we live in now. Firstly, that it was subjected to frustration, that is, to futility, to pointlessness. And then secondly, it's in bondage to decay. That is, this world and everything in it is decaying, it's moving towards death. Now, because this is the world in which we live, this is therefore part of our experience too. We live in a world that oftentimes is pointless and breaking down. We ourselves struggle to find purpose in this world. We get sick, we get injured, we get emotionally fractured, we get older, and ultimately we die. We live in a fallen world. And that's why we still suffer, whether it be from sickness in the natural world, or it be emotional pain caused by other fallen human beings, or persecution from people who are in outright rebellion towards God. We live in a broken, decaying, and rebellious world. John Piper, and I'm going to quote him a fair bit this morning, he has a lot to say on the subject of suffering. He says this, and this is really important to get. He says, don't overly personalize your suffering. Don't assume that this is some particular punishment or result of a particular sin. Sure, search your heart in the time of pain, that it make you serious and vigilant and humble. But don't add misery to misery that's not intended. Not just you, the whole of creation groans. It's a general decree on the whole world. Don't overly personalize it. But note too that this came about by the action of God, by the decree of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That is, the world has become this way because God decreed it. This isn't the natural state of affairs, but it's the judgment of God on our sin. Genesis 3 tells us that, doesn't it? Where humanity was cursed with having to work hard in order to provide food to survive. Cursed with increased pain in childbirth. And cursed, ultimately, with death. It's God's judgment on a rebellious humanity. Yet at the same time, as well as being God's judgment, like you rebelled, here's the punishment, as you'd see if you had a look at Romans 1, and I encourage you to read that later, much of the bad stuff in this world is God simply giving us over to what we want, giving us over to how we want to live, and then letting us reap the consequences. It's like God said, well, you want to live by your own rules? Okay, fair enough. Let's see how that goes. Not particularly well if we've seen the last few thousand years of human history. But God did this not just as a punishment, not just as giving us over to the consequences of our choices, but he also did it for a positive purpose, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. You see, verse 20 says that God did this in hope. He did it in hope that we would see the error of our ways, that the hope of redemption might be kindled in our hearts, that we would see how bad life without God is, and therefore yearn desperately for a way back. Pain and suffering in this world helps us not to be blind to the fact that we need something more than just this life. We need something greater than the experience that we have at the moment. And so all of creation is at present subject to decay. It's subject to frustration. Now, what does that mean? We describe ourselves as frustrated when we can't do what we are intending to do because someone else or something else is stopping us. Frustrated. And creation is frustrated because it can't fulfill its purpose. We're the ones stopping it. You see, we weren't made for the universe in God's plan of things. The universe was actually made for us. It was intended to be the backdrop or kind of the supporting cast against which we might shine as lead actors in our role of bringing glory to God. But creation can't do that anymore. It can't do its job. We've rebelled against God. We're not playing our role. And so all of creation waits expectantly for God to recreate. That is, for God to make all things new, to bring about his new heaven and his new earth. And not just a new heaven and a new earth, but a new, changed, glorified people who will step on the stage and start the play again. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God, that's us, to be revealed. And that is indeed what's going to happen in the next age when Jesus returns. Verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And so verse 23, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This world will indeed be freed from death and decay. There will again be meaning in all aspects of life. There will be no more sickness, no more pain. We'll get new bodies. Ones that don't ache, ones that don't break down, ones that don't get older and fall apart on us, ones that don't die. This, says Paul, is what we should look to in order to get a proper perspective on our suffering now. This is what we should hope for. This is what we should be looking forward to. But of course, the very fact that we're hoping for it, that we're looking forward to it, means that we haven't got it yet. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? We're not there yet, and so we hope for it. Not because it isn't certain, like, oh, it might not happen. God might not come back and make all things new. It is certain, but we just haven't received it yet. Kind of like a Christmas present that you know you're going to get, that someone's bought for you. It may be sitting under the tree for all of December. You can see it there. You're not hoping, oh, will I get that present or not? You know you're going to get it, But until you unwrap it, until Christmas Day, you're looking forward in expectant hope. New underpants, I've been waiting all year. That's the idea of it, though, is that we're looking, something we've been looking forward to. At some point in the future, we know we are going to get it. And so we can be confident in that hope. But this is the crucial part to get. And otherwise we risk, I think, misunderstanding the Christian life altogether if we don't listen to verse 23 again. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Look at that first part of it. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That would have made great sense to the original readers because it was, by and large, an agricultural society. First fruits would have been well understood as the first bits of the harvest. Not the whole crop, but the first sample that someone went and picked, which is going to be an indication of the quality of the rest of the year's crop, which is going to be gathered in due time. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, not the whole crop. We have a foretaste of what's to come. Jesus came to purchase our redemption, did that on the cross. And he came to demonstrate the character of our redemption as being both physical and spiritual. And he came to give a foretaste of it now, kind of a down payment as a guarantee for the full amount. The Bible describes Christians like we're engaged to be married. A promise has been made, and in the first century that was a binding promise. You had to be divorced if you wanted to separate from an engagement. The promise has been made, but the wedding has not yet occurred. And you see, when you're engaged, you don't get the full benefits of being married, merely a down payment. You don't live together. You might get a kiss, but you don't get the rest just yet. We're living in an engagement period. And you see, this is why Jesus didn't heal everybody. This is why he raised Lazarus from the dead, but he didn't raise everyone from the dead. John Piper asks about this. Didn't he pity all the other bereaved in Israel other than Lazarus' family? The answer to why Jesus did not raise all the dead is that, contrary to Jewish expectation, the first coming of the Messiah was not the consummation and full redemption of this age. The first coming was rather to purchase that consummation on the cross, to illustrate its character and to bring a foretaste of it to his people. Therefore, Jesus raised some of the dead to illustrate that he has the power and one day will come again to exercise it for all his people. And he healed the sick to illustrate that in his final kingdom, this is how it will be, where there will be no more crying or pain anymore. Kind of a window on the future. The problem exists, and real problems happen, when people don't get this idea of a down payment, the idea of it being a foretaste, being the first fruits. When people think we've got it all now. And so they just don't get it when people aren't healed. They might blame a specific sin or maybe a lack of faith or simply live in denial. Story of an 11-year-old boy called Wesley Parker, who was a diabetic. And his parents took him to a healing service. And at a healing service, the claim was that he'd been healed, and the parents were convinced. Wesley was convinced too, and he told his friends, "I've been cured from diabetes." And because he'd been cured, well, he no longer took insulin. His parents, in fact, withheld the insulin, even when Wesley himself realised that things weren't going well and wanted to start taking it again. The father actually said it was the work of the devil, that it wasn't real. But even after a while, his father started to panic as the boy got sicker and sicker, but the mother still refused to allow medication. She went to a prayer meeting and felt reassured of his healing, and so once again denied the medication. Well, Wesley died. And even after he died, the parents took part in a resurrection service, believing that God would restore their son. That's the kind of dangerous thinking when you think that we're there already, that we have it all now, that we don't just have the first fruits. Or the story of a man who went to a healing rally and hoping to be cured, and he was commanded by the speaker to be healed of his pain. Now, the healing failed to do that, and so the wife of the speaker actually took him aside and told him off for not wanting the healing that God was offering to him. That's what happens when we forget that we are still living in a world that has been subject to frustration, to bondage and decay. When we think that we've already arrived in that next age rather than simply experiencing its first fruits. Our suffering now is a reality. Now, there is an end to it, and it's going to be a glorious end. We've been given hints of it already, and so that helps us kind of put it into perspective. But the fact is, we're still going to suffer in this life. So given that, how do we deal with it in the present? How do we respond to suffering? Firstly, in verse 25, God tells us to wait patiently. He tells us to trust in him despite our circumstances. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Even in the darkest hour of suffering, we're to trust in the power and love of God as an act of faith, even as an act of worship, showing that God is all we need and all we could ever ask for. Piper again, the thing that distresses me most about those who say Christians should always be miraculously healed is that they give the impression that the quality of faith can only be measured by whether a physical healing takes place. But in much of the New Testament, you get the impression that the quality of our faith is reflected in the joy and confidence we maintain in God through our suffering. That is, we maintain patient trust. We have an eye on that glorious future that God has promised us. We don't live in denial, but we acknowledge the reality of our suffering and the reality of our future hope. See, Paul earlier in the passage hasn't minimized our present experience, has he? Creation is groaning, and he says we are inwardly groaning too. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. He's not minimizing our suffering, is it? He's comparing it to a woman's labor pains. I'm told they're quite bad. I also know that you don't tell a woman in labor, this will seem like nothing in a few days, let alone in a few years. That's not the way to help, okay? Any guys who are going to go through that sometime in their life? Now, it is true. I mean, women have this unbelievable ability to forget how bad the pain was. I suppose that's why the world isn't full of one-child families. But when the woman is actually undergoing labor, you don't say, this will seem like nothing in a while. That is particularly unhelpful. What you do is you acknowledge, yes, this is bad. This is bad. And you focus on two things. You say, the pain will come to an end, and there will be a great result at the end of it. 6 months of sleepless nights. I mean, a baby, a wonderful baby. Now, that's the same way that we're to respond to our present sufferings, whatever they might be. We say, acknowledge, yeah, this is bad. This is not the way things were supposed to be. And secondly, we focus on the fact that there is an end and what a glorious, all-consuming end it will be. But in the meantime, we're not left without hope. Paul then tells us to pray. In fact, he realizes that sometimes our sufferings can be so bad or so puzzling in their source that we don't even know how to pray or what to pray for. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. That is, we should pray for God's help to heal us. And we should pray for God to strengthen our faith, strengthen our endurance while we remain unhealed. And we need to depend on the Holy Spirit's intercession when we don't know which to pray for, which I think is the case a lot of the time. See, we can often fall into the trap of just praying for one or the other. We can be like the parents of Wesley Parker, refusing to do anything but pray for healing. Or, and I suppose this is more the trap or the temptation from people from our theological persuasion, is we can too readily assume that God won't heal. And so we pray for God's help during suffering, but we neglect to actually pray fervently for an end to that suffering itself. Remember a few years ago in the night service, someone prayed for a person who'd just been diagnosed with a serious illness. And it was a lovely prayer, really. The prayer was full of intercession for the faith of the person concerned, prayers for God to be glorified in that person's life and in the situation, but didn't actually include a request to be healed. We need to make sure we do both. A lot of the time we need the Spirit to pray for us because we just simply don't know what to pray. We rightly try to avoid those kind of vague prayers of, oh, Lord, bless this sick person. But on the other hand, we want to avoid ultra-specific prayers, telling God what to do, when to do it, and exactly how to do it. We need a balance. It's hard to know, and sometimes we just got to throw up our hands, without looking too Pentecostal, and say, God, I don't know what to pray. Can you just fix it the way you know best? And then we come to the last verse. Unfortunately, it's often the first verse that people quote on this subject. It's a very famous verse. but one that can be decidedly unhelpful if it's quoted out of context or in the wrong way. It's this one. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. To trot that verse out, if someone is suffering as the sum total of your response to them, isn't all that helpful. Oh well, all things work together for good. I mean, by itself, it's just homespun wisdom along the lines of every cloud has a silver lining. And it doesn't address the reality of the suffering that is going on now. My suffering now isn't good, no matter how it may be working together in the future. That has to be acknowledged. But where this verse is of great comfort is in two main ways. And firstly, it's the basis of all we have said so far in this passage. For the moment, let's avoid personalizing it. Let's avoid making it too specific. Let's focus on the big picture. All of creation, we saw, is groaning. We ourselves are groaning in our suffering, waiting for God to give us the full measure of what has been promised when everything is being made new. So all is indeed working together for good. There is a goal, there is an end, there is a purpose to all the bad stuff in the world. As we read, God subjected creation to this frustration in hope. He did it with a purpose in mind, the restoration of the universe, of bringing people back to himself, of letting people realize the consequences of their choice to reject his rule. All of the bad stuff is working together for the ultimate good of those who will be God's children. See, this is primarily what this verse is about when you read it through the context of Romans 8. All, that is, the created order and all of history, all is working together for the good of those who are the children of God, those who will be glorified in the coming age. In the cosmos, there is this unstoppable motion towards the redemption of our bodies. And it's unfortunate that our English translations lose a little bit of this perspective by the addition of the word things, which doesn't really exist there in the Greek. It makes the sentence work grammatically in English. There's really no other good way of translating it. But it gives the idea that what is in view here is each and every individual thing that happens in the world, each individual case works together for good. Now, it may be true that God works for our good through each and every thing, but that's not the context of this passage. And he can work through each and every individual thing precisely because he is working through the entire cosmos for our good. Focus on the big picture. So if I walk out of here, or you walk out of here and you stub your toe, trip over, whatever, and graciously choose not to sue us, you can't just say, oh, well, God is going to use that specific incident for good. He may well do, but it's a bigger picture than that. It's the fact that we live in a world where you can stub your toe and fall over and experience pain. It's a world where you can experience cancer, where you can experience the loss of loved ones. That is what God is working together for good, so that we might realize how bad the world is without him, and so be inspired, be moved to look for him and to take his rescue. So that's the first way this passage comforts us. Now, secondly, and I must say this isn't the primary focus of the passage, but we can actually then apply it secondarily to our individual suffering. God is able to work good out of anything that we throw at him or that other people throw at us. We live in a fallen age, a world subject to decay, but whatever bad happens, God is still in control. That's what we sang about. You are God alone. You are still in control. We can see that in this story in Genesis, in the life of Joseph. A lot of bad stuff happened to him. You'll recall he got unjustly put into slavery and then into prison. But ultimately, he then rises to become the prime minister of Egypt, where he saves not only his family, but in that position, he's able to save the fledgling nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And Joseph says of all that to his brothers right at the end of the story in chapter 50, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That is, God is so in control of his world that he can take whatever bad we dish up and he can make good out of it. It may not be the type of good that we're expecting. It's clear from the context of Romans 8 that the good is first and foremost the redemption of our bodies. It's a future-oriented one. When God raises us up with Jesus on the last day, that is what all of creation is working towards. And so what it doesn't mean is that God is working all things together for our good health in this life. It doesn't mean that God is working all things together for our financial and our material comfort in this life, or for our good relationships with one another in this life. He may give us these things, he may not. As we saw earlier, fixing everything in this life is not part of the agenda just yet. That lies in the future. So if we are given good things, if we are healed, if we are protected, if we are made whole, then we're blessed to be experiencing the first fruits of what will be fulfilled in the next age. And if we're not, then we join with the rest of creation in groaning through our suffering, in living in expectant hope of when we do receive the full measure of our redemption. But either way, God works for the ultimate good of his children, even if it may be painful in the short term. So can I say to you, if you are sick, God didn't necessarily make you that way to teach you some specific lesson. He may have, but statistically it's probable that it's just because you live in a fallen world where sickness happens. But it's not without a purpose. God can use that to bring good. He can use that to make you holy, for example. He can use that to make you more reliant on him, to make your patient endurance a testimony to others, or even as a simple silent act of worship to him. Yes, it is bad, just like the rest of the world around us. And yes, God will bring good from it, ultimately the glorious freedom of the children of God. So while we wait, we don't simply live in denial, trying to pretend that we have the strength to deal with it ourselves. But neither do we despair. Rather, we cry out to God through the groanings of the Spirit, saying, "How long, O Lord?" What I want to close with this morning is a video that was put up onto the website of John Piper's church. You may recall last year there was a bridge collapse in Minneapolis, and it was only... I think you could actually see it from John Piper's church. Many people lost their lives in that. It was just a disaster that no one expected to happen. This bridge collapsed, and what John Piper's church did is they sent their video team down just to go and take some footage of the rescue effort that was going. Now, you don't see a lot, mostly just flashing lights and rescue vehicles, but the reason it's there is to show you like the concrete reality of a specific instance of suffering in our world. And over the top of that, what you'll hear is about 5 minutes of John Piper talking about suffering, kind of in response to this and other events that have happened in recent years in America. And I wanted to leave you with this as a way of bringing it home, that this isn't just an abstract theoretical thing that we're talking about this morning, but we can actually respond in this way when real things, when bad things happen to us in this life. So just take a look at this.
Lest we think naively about the cost of life here, we should remember that this is not unusual. 50 million human beings a year perish in the world. 6,000 every hour, over 100 every minute, and most of them do not die in ripe old age, sleeping away into eternity. Most of them die young, and most of them die after long, agonizing struggles with pain. Sudden calamities like we have seen ought to shock us into the realization that this happens every hour. One of the truths that we embrace with trembling joy at Bethlehem is the truth of God's supremacy in all things. The mission of this church is we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. And when we say that, we do not mean except in calamities. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things with a capital A, through Jesus Christ, all the time, no exceptions. We did not formulate this mission statement in a rosy world and then get surprised by the reality of suffering. Oops, we forgot. So I ask, why, Lord, does this world exist? Why this evil? Why terror? God's aim for this fallen, terrorized, troubled world is that he be known more fully. Because knowing God most fully is what it means for us to be loved most fully. You say that again. If we know God most fully, including mercy, judgment, wrath, holiness, patience with sinners, if we know him most fully, we are most fully loved. Because to be loved is to be able to know God and be satisfied with God forever. Therefore, the greater and the more full the revelation of God, the more we may be loved if we will accept love. Listen to Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, this is God, him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What we are experiencing in the world are birth pangs, Paul says. A new age is to be born, and the heaving of the natural order in this world is a testimony to the disorder of the moral world, namely my sin, Adam's sin, your sin. And here's the reason for it. Who in this world gives a hoot about sin? Who in this world sheds tears because of the repugnance and the horror and the dishonor done to God because of their sin? Nobody. How is God to speak when we are so morally dead, so spiritually blind, that the ultimately moral ugliness of the world phases us not one bit? He does it with the world. This they can feel. Pain they can feel. So I will subject the whole creation to futility until they get the message. Sin is horrible. Diseases and deformities are God's portraits of what sin is like in the spiritual realm. And that's true even if the most godly people bear those deformities. Calamities are God's previews of what sin deserves and will one day receive in judgment, 1,000 times worse than New Orleans or 9/11. Famines, pestilence, persecution, these happen so that the world would see that the followers of Jesus count Christ more precious than everything they've lost. And discover that he can be that for them. Because one day, they're going to lose everything. Everybody loses everything on earth someday. Unless you think, lest we think naively about the cost of life here, we should remember that this is not unusual.